with 1 Samuel chapter 8, we come to a critical point in the history of Israel. After the events recorded here in this chapter, things would really never be the same again in the national life of the people of God. We have here the most important thing that happened between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and then the building of the temple under King Solomon. We have here the description of the origins of Israel's monarchy, the origins of kingship in Israel. Now, as I'm sure you know, prior to this, Israel had not had a king. The nation had been ruled by judges. Now, these were individuals raised up at particular points in Israel's history by the providence of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to deliver the nation from its enemies and to rule in justice. And of course, the greatest of these, as we've seen a number of times already, was in fact the prophet Samuel, the greatest of the judges and the last of the judges. We have the story of Samuel carrying out his role as judge there in the last verses of chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And no doubt all was well, as long as Samuel himself was the active, the committed, the functional judge of Israel. However, we find a change as we move into chapter 8, and with the change, we find a new spirit of discontent beginning to manifest itself among the people of Israel. And so we find in 1 Samuel 8 that the elders of Israel come to Samuel, who is now in his old age, and they make a request of Samuel. They ask him to provide them a king. Indeed, the whole title of this chapter could very simply be stated as, "We want a king. We want a king." In other words, they're saying, it's not good enough that we should be ruled over by judges any longer. We are now quite discontented with this arrangement. We now desire a permanent and established form of leadership over the nation. We desire a monarchy to be set up. We want a king. Now, at first glance, it does seem that the elders of Israel have some very good reasons for making this request. Let's just look at the opening verses of chapter 8 and see those reasons. And it came to pass, we're told, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that is money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So we have a number of reasons there for this discontent. First of all, Samuel is old. We're told that in verse 1 and then again in verse 5. So the judgeship of Samuel is, it seems, coming to its natural end, because he's now an old man. He is, as it were, visibly on the way out. And it seems that, in fact, he couldn't judge effectively anymore by himself. He's had to delegate some of the functions of judging to his two sons, Joel and Abiah, as we read there in verse 2. And so the question naturally raises itself in the minds of the elders of Israel. How long is it going to be before God raises up another judge like Samuel, who it seems is now about to die? There's uncertainty in their minds, and there's this desire for more security in the leadership of the nation. They don't want to wait another 40 years or whatever for the raising up of another judge. So that's one reason for their discontent, Samuel's old age and all the uncertainty that brings with it. But then there's another reason, which we find in verse 3, which is that they're extremely dissatisfied with the sons of Samuel. His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted judgment. So there was a very proper sense of moral indignation against the sons of Samuel. Of course, it's very ironic, isn't it, that the sons of Samuel are really, in a sense, following in the footsteps of the sons of Eli. We saw how Hophni and Phinehas were very wicked, unlike Eli, who, although ineffectual, was basically a good man. And now, tragically, the sons of Samuel are not walking in their father's footsteps either. So, as I say, a proper sense of moral indignation and a desire for righteous leadership to be established in the nation. So those opening verses seem at first glance to be saying to us that the motives of the Israelites here are good and honourable in their desire for a monarchy. They want security, they want righteousness in the leadership that is provided for the nation. And then to add to the force of the argument, we also read in verse 4 that they were unanimous in this desire of theirs. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel came to Samuel with this unanimous desire. They were all agreed on this point. There was, as it were, a wide national consensus. All sensible people were agreed that things were wrong, and the answer was a king. The answer was the establishment of a monarchy. But then we have verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Despite this wide national consensus about the need for a king, there was one man in the nation who perceived that what the people were asking for was in fact wrong. And that one man was Samuel, and that one man was right in his perceptions. How do we know that Samuel was right? Well, if we just read on in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." So God himself tells Samuel that the people are in fact wrong in heart and spirit in this desire that they're manifesting for a king. So Samuel is quite right to be displeased. The thing displeases him. It seems it also provokes the displeasure of God. Now, before we go on, there is just one very careful but very necessary distinction that we have to make at this point. It's not that there's something wrong with monarchy itself. That's not why Samuel is displeased. That's not why God is displeased. God has no quarrel. God has no controversy with kingship per se. And we mustn't misunderstand the narrative as if it's saying there's something inherently sinful about the institution of monarchy. Rather, what is wrong is the motives that the people have in desiring a king. God makes it very clear to Samuel here that Israel's lust for a king is motivated by a rejection of their heavenly king. That's what lies at the bottom of God's displeasure. Not that kingship itself is wrong, but that this desire for a king here is actually being driven by a faithless rejection of Israel's true king, the Lord himself. So let's fix that in our minds as we come to consider the rest of the narrative. It's not that kingship is sinful in itself, but rather what is wrong is that Israel has a false, an unbelieving, an idolatrous attitude towards kingship, as though kingship were the magic solution to all their problems. Samuel then was very right to be displeased by this desire for a king. And as we look on, I think we can see that Samuel discerned two fundamental problems in Israel's desire for a king. First of all, Samuel saw that the real motive lying at the bottom of the hearts of the people in this desire for a king was in fact a desire to be like the pagans, a desire to be like the pagans. Now we find this in verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." In other words, the Israelites were looking at the pagan nations around them. They saw that all these pagan nations had kings. They were governed by monarchies. And then they seem to have reasoned as follows. The pagans have kings to rule over them. We don't have a king to rule over us. That's why things have gone wrong in our country. We've fallen behind the standards that have been set by our pagan neighbours. To put things right, we need to be like them. We need to copy the pagan nations. We need to imitate them. We need to follow their example. We need a king to rule over us, just as the nations, i.e. the pagan nations, have kings ruling over them. So Samuel perceives this motive that's operating in the hearts of the Israelites, namely a desire to conform to the standards of the pagan nations. The commentator John Gill says, concerning Israel, it was their greatest honour and glory, as well as happiness, not to be like other nations. As in their religion, laws, and liberties, so in their form of government, God being their king, in such a peculiar sense as he was not of others. But with this, they could not be content. Now I would put it to you that it is a sign of spiritual decay when the people of God are governed and controlled by a desire to be like the pagans, to conform to the methods, the customs and practices of the unbelieving world. God, in fact, had warned Israel very specifically when he first took them into the promised land. God had warned them not to look at and not to copy the ways of the pagan nations around them. We have that warning in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following after them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did the nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. So we have the warning then, don't look at the pagans. Don't be concerned about the way they do things. You are to be different. Now we may perhaps say, regarding that warning there in Deuteronomy 12, that surely having a king wasn't a matter of worship. And that passage is warning them not to copy the worship of the pagan nations, the way they serve their gods. Well, surely a monarchy is a purely political thing. It doesn't involve worship, does it? Well, we do have to realize that the kings of the pagan nations were, in fact, religious figures. They weren't purely political figures. In some cases, the kings of the pagan nations were divine figures, either ruling in the name of their god or even being a visible embodiment and manifestation of their god. So religion was intimately bound up in the institution of monarchy. The Israelites were looking at these pagan kings and saying, we desire one. God may not have given us one, but we want one. And that was the very thing they had no right to say. Every single aspect of their national life as a community was supposed to be governed by the will of God and consecrated to the glory of God. So when they come up with this, this desire for a king, that did in fact involve profound questions of worship, namely of how they served their God. They were saying, in effect, We're not content to serve God as a nation without having a king. We must have a king as the pagans do if we are to serve our God truly and properly as a nation. So I would suggest we can't divorce the issue of worship from this desire for a king. So given that, it's no wonder that Samuel is displeased, and it's no wonder that God himself is also displeased. Israel here is doing the very thing that God had specifically told them not to do. Israel is looking at the pagan nations, how they serve their gods. They're looking at the methods and the practices and the customs of the unbelieving people who surround them, and they're saying, we will do likewise. We want a king. They have kings, we must have a king as well. Now I would put it to you that the sin Israel commits here is not peculiar to Israel, that it can very easily become our sin as well, as churches and as individuals. We can fall into the same moral and spiritual trap. So, for example, as a church, instead of allowing the Word of God to be our source and fountain of wisdom and guidance, we go to the world. We look at the methods and practices of the world. We begin to copy the methods and practices of the world in the hope that that will bring us success and prosperity as a church. For example, in our services of worship, that can happen. Instead of allowing Scripture to shape and inform and control and guide what we do in our church gatherings, instead of that, we look to the world, we go to the world, and we find that in our society, the nearest equivalent that we have to a church gathering is a social gathering. And so we ask ourselves, well, what do people in the world do when they come together in a social gathering? And then we copy that in our church gatherings. And the result of that is that our church gathering is no longer characterized by reverence and awe towards God. I'm not aware of any social gathering in the world that's characterized by reverence and awe towards God. We're no longer centered on God himself. We're no longer centered on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But instead, everything becomes man-centered instead of God-centered, because we're copying what the world does in its social gatherings. And so services of worship become casual and blasé and informal and conversational. They become man-centered instead of God-centered. They become entertainment-centered instead of Bible-centered. The church has been transformed into a social gathering, where the main thing, frankly, is that we should all get together and have a very good time. The music of the world replaces the music of worship. So instead of music that lifts the mind up to God and heavenly things, we have instead music that drags the mind down to earth and fleshly things. There are certain so-called services of worship where the music is very little different from that of a discotheque. I've been present in such places, and it really is not spiritual emotion that is being aroused by that kind of music. Now, all of this really is just part of copying the world, copying the ways of the pagan nations, so to speak. We want a king. We want to be like the pagans. We want to do things the way they do them. We want to conform to what they're like. And in taking that attitude, Israel then, and the church today, violates what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or as we could paraphrase what Paul is saying there, do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will truly is. Now we can take that same truth and apply it to ourselves as individuals. We've been looking at how it might apply to us as a church. It also applies to us individually. And so instead of taking our values and our ideals from scripture, we begin to take them again from our society, from the culture that surrounds us, from the world. What kind of person do I want to be? What kind of life do I want to live? What kind of heroes do I want to imitate? What sort of image do I want to project? And we begin to get our answers from the world, from our society's culture. And as a result, what normally happens then is that I become, or I desire to become, a self-sufficient, self-reliant individual who enjoys others but doesn't really need them, who has self-fulfillment and the maximizing of his own potential as his great goal in life. Now, alas, all of that is entirely contrary to what we see in the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer puts it like this: the principle of the world is self-glorification. The principle of the Christian is self-crucifixion. The principle of the world is exalt yourself. The principle of the Christian is crucify yourself. The principle of men is greatness, bigness, pomp, and show. The principle of the cross is death. There is never a breaking through or communication of Christ's life in your heart and through you to others in heavenly conviction and authority which will challenge or bless them, unless at that point there has been a personal Calvary. So, Israel's desire to be like the pagan nations. Samuel perceives this motive underlying their desire for a king, and it rightly brings him great displeasure, and we have to be aware of it in our own lives as well. But then let me suggest Samuel saw something else in this desire for a king, something else that displeased him. Samuel also saw, operating here, a great distrust of God's wisdom and goodness, a great distrust of God's wisdom and goodness. If we look at verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Now, there was a reason why God hadn't given Israel an earthly king like the other nations. The reason was that God himself was the king of Israel. Israel had an invisible king. Israel had a heavenly king. And that was the glory and the distinction of Israel. They were intended to trust in a king whom they could not see, to trust him to rule over them and to take care of them according to his own heavenly wisdom and goodness. And so, as God himself says here to Samuel, this lust for an earthly king on the part of Israel is actually manifesting a distrust in the heavenly king. Israel here is displaying a terrible lack of faith in the wisdom and goodness of God that he should rule over them from heaven as an unseen Lord. It seems that God preferred to rule his chosen people directly by himself and to raise up judges on a temporary, occasional basis whenever he deemed it necessary. Now, Israel ought to have accepted God's way of governing their community life. But alas, in lusting after a king, they were clearly rejecting it. It's as if they were saying to God, "Your way of governing our community life is not good enough. We want a king." And hence God's response in verse 7, "Samuel, don't take it too much to heart. It's not that they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me in this desire for an earthly king. Distrust of the wisdom and goodness of God that he should rule over them as their king. No, we want an earthly king." Now, I would suggest that this suspicion and distrust of God's wisdom and goodness, leading to a rejection of him as their king, is the same sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in paradise. Israel here is recapitulating the original sin. You remember how in Genesis the serpent persuades Eve that God does not have her best interests at heart. Eve, the real reason for this prohibition on eating from the tree of knowledge is that God knows that if you do eat of that tree, you will become wise, you will become godlike, and God doesn't want that to happen. God wants to keep you suppressed and mean and lowly under his thumb, so to speak. You can't trust such a God to rule your life. He is not committed to your true happiness. And that line of reasoning persuades Eve to break the command of God. And it all goes back to this bitter root of distrust in the wisdom and goodness of the heavenly ruler. The old Methodist commentator Adam Clark puts it like this: want of faith in the providence and goodness of God is the source of all human inquietudes and fears. He has undertaken to save and defend those to the uttermost who trust in him. His wisdom cannot be surprised, his power cannot be forced, his love cannot forget itself, but man distrusts God and fears that he is forgotten by him, because he judges of God by himself, and he knows that he is apt to forget his Maker and be unfaithful to him. Israel manifests distrust of the heavenly king in this lust for a visible earthly king. And again, we have to apply that to ourselves. We mustn't think that Israel is committing some peculiar sin here. We also can be equally guilty of this distrust of the wisdom of God and the goodness of God in the way that he rules our lives as king, either as a church or as individuals. We can look at our lives, we can look at our circumstances, and we can think to ourselves, things are not what they ought to be. The way in which God has ordered my life and my circumstances is not satisfactory. I would have done it differently if I had been in control. Now, what is that but the most profound and sinful distrust of the wisdom and goodness of the true king? That was the very attitude that made Israel say here, we want a king, in other words, an earthly king. I want this, I want that, and God has not given it to me. For example, I want a job, or a better job than the one I have. God hasn't given it to me. I want a better place to live in than the one I have, and he hasn't given it to me. I want a wife or a husband or a better one, and he hasn't given it to me. I want better health, and he hasn't given it to me. Now, all that grumbling, in effect, is saying, God does not know what he is doing with my life and my circumstances. So either he doesn't care, or he's lost his wisdom, or indeed he's not going about it in the way I would have gone about it. Distrust of the heavenly king. And again, we can apply that to ourselves as a church as well, distrusting God's care over us as a worshipping community because our circumstances seem to be against us in whatever way. And the result is this, that just as Israel turned away from the unseen heavenly king to this lust after an earthly king, so we ourselves turn away from trusting in the wisdom of God to trusting in our own wisdom, or maybe someone else's. And we start trying to run our own lives utterly regardless of God, or perhaps to let someone else run our lives for us. The prayerful seeking of God disappears, submission to the will of God vanishes, trust in the providence of God is entirely forgotten. And so we're no longer living in trustful submission to the providence of our unseen heavenly king. We have abandoned him for some earthly king, whether it's king self or some other human being in whom we've put our trust, or any of us doing that. It comes so naturally to the sinful heart of man. It was the sin of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Distrust of the wisdom and goodness of the heavenly king. But then finally, after all these notes of severity and warning, we do find almost concealed in this passage here a rather glorious message of God's grace to sinners. God tells Samuel to listen to the people and give them a king. Now, before we go on to the message of grace there, we should note just another warning. God can punish us or chastise us by giving us what we want. That's one of his most severe ways, often, of chastening the sinner, by giving the sinner what the sinner wants. Give them a king. And then he instructs Samuel, in verses 11 to 18, to tell Israel all the kinds of things that are going to happen to them once they do have a king ruling over them, the sufferings that Israel would experience at the hands of their kings. But it makes no difference. Israel still demands a king. However, here is one of the most astonishing and the most comforting things in the biblical testimony to the true God. Very simply this, that he is a God who brings good out of evil, a God who brings light out of darkness. God says yes to this unbelieving and sinful lust of Israel for an earthly king. God, as it were, makes a concession and gives them what they want, despite their faithless motives. God establishes a monarchy in their midst, and from that royal line, the Messiah is born. A king both earthly and heavenly, a king both human and divine, the Saviour King. We find God's promise to King David, the second of Israel's kings and the greatest of Israel's kings, that from David would come ultimately the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Messiah himself. And it shall come to pass, God says to David, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, i.e. King Saul, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. The promise of the Messiah King. And so God brings marvelous, wonderful good out of Israel's unbelieving desire for an earthly king. God takes even their rejection of him as their king, and he brings out of it Christ, the true king, the Saviour King. God brings good out of evil. God brings light out of darkness. Now, although the greatest application of that great truth is to Christ himself, we must also apply that to our own individual circumstances. Perhaps you've wandered from God. Perhaps, like Israel, you've gone off into faithless ways of your own. Perhaps you've distrusted the wisdom and the goodness of God over your life. Can God ever accept you again after this manifestation of unbelief? Can you ever find your way back to God? Well, the biblical message to you is, do not despair. The true God is, if I may so say, a past master at taking sinful situations and bringing great good out of them. No matter how far you may have wandered away from God, no matter how complicated your sin may have become, God can encounter you there, he can take hold of you there, and he can bring blessing and good and light out of it all. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where my sin abounds, it simply gives the grace of God an opportunity to superabound, to abound over all my sin. If the grace of God was mighty enough and skillful enough to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world out of Israel's sinful rejection of God's kingship, then certainly God can deal with my little situation and yours. So do not despair. Your sin can never possibly be stronger or greater than the grace of God. As Thomas Erskine of Linlathen was fond of saying, with God, nothing is irretrievable. Write that over your life, write that over your sins. With God, nothing is irretrievable. Israel sinned grievously. by wanting to be like the pagans, wanting to conform to their ways. Israel sinned grievously by distrusting the wisdom and goodness of God as their heavenly king. But out of Israel's sinful and faithless lust for an earthly king, God, in the mystery of his sovereignty and his grace, brings forth the true Saviour King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we sinners then know and experience that same all-powerful grace and mercy in our own wayward lives.